Well, I invite you to open up to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, and we'll read it in just a moment. Today is Reformation Sunday, Sunday that we celebrate the very important Reformation of the Church that began in 1517. Actually, it has precursors before that, but we often date it with the 1517 posting, Luther's posting of the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg Cathedral door. And it's a very important Reformation that we are a part of. And the very first of his theses reads this. He says, quote, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' Matthew 14, 17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance," close quote. Repentance is key to conversion, of course. But then it is also a mark of the Christian life in this age as we grow in godliness. As we grow in godliness by the grace of God. Repentance is turning from sin to Christ and his mercy. And of course, it's a definitive conversion thing, repentance, but then it also marks the lives of us who are converted as we grow in Christ's likeness throughout life. John the Baptist also had a ministry of repentance, a powerful ministry of repentance, and we're going to look at this in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 22. And so I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word here from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 22. "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the word in the book, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill made low shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God.' He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.' And the crowds asked him, 'What then shall we do?' And he answered them, 'Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise.' Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than you are authorized to do.' Soldiers also asked him, 'And we, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages.' As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, 'I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.' So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.' This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. John the Baptist was like the final symphonic lead-in to the Old Testament culminating crescendo in Christ. If you think of a symphony and it's building and building and building until the final crescendo, the final culminating crescendo, and John the Baptist is that final lead-in to the coming of Christ that the whole Old Testament had been pointing toward or building and building toward, and John the Baptist comes as this final climactic crescendo announcing the coming of Christ, preparing his way, and then identifying him as the Messiah, bearing witness, bearing testimony to him. What a privilege. You know, John had this unique role in the history of redemption. It's one of the things that fascinates me. When you read through all the four gospel accounts, all four of them spend quite a bit of ink on John the Baptist. And he plays this key role, all four of them. And I think if I'm not mistaken, the only Old Testament quote that's quoted that all the four Gospels quote is Isaiah 40, verse 3. Luke quotes also chapter 40, verse 4 and 5. But if I'm not mistaken, this is the only verse of the Old Testament that's quoted by all four of the Gospels. All four of them make this big deal about John the Baptist as the forerunner, the precursor to Christ. After John the Baptist baptizes Jesus, which he tells Jesus, you know, you come to me to be baptized, I need to be baptized by you. See, John recognized that Jesus is sinless and he didn't need to be baptized for his forgiveness. But praise God, he was baptized for our forgiveness as the representative, as the stand-in champion for us. So he came to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness as our representative and perfect Savior. He came to be baptized in that sense for our forgiveness, not for his. John recognized this. He said, I need to be baptized by you. And then after John baptizes him at Jesus' insistence, John sees, and he had been told, as he recounts in John, that the one who you see the Spirit rest on is my son. So the Father told him. And so he identifies Jesus as the Messiah, and then later he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, John was given this role of a preparation through this revival of a kind of revival through repentance, preparing for the coming of the Lord. And then when he comes, John is the one who gets to also then identify him the first time publicly as the Messiah. And the gospel accounts all make a big deal about John doing this as he rolls out the red carpet for the coming of the king. And it's interesting, even, you know, when John is then, you see John going before Christ in his public ministry. So John's public ministry of calling for repentance is first, this baptism of repentance. And then Christ comes in his public ministry. And then John is beheaded. He's martyred by Herod. And that's the thing, you know, if you remember after that, then Jesus goes up and prays. And then in the feeding of the 5,000 after that. And there begins then this turn in the ministry of Jesus toward Jerusalem. He spends some more time in Galilee and up into the northern regions there, Caesarea Philippi area. But then you see there's a turning that's taking place at that point after John's martyrdom where Jesus begins to turn toward the cross. And so there's this precursor of John's ministry to Jesus' greater ministry. And it was foretold, Isaiah 40, verse 3. This ministry of John the Baptist was foretold by Isaiah. Now, Luke has already introduced us to John. If you recall, Gabriel announces John's miraculous birth coming to Zechariah and Elizabeth. And Gabriel, we'll read it in a little bit, has some things to say about John before he's even born. And then Zechariah, in his prophecy, speaks about John's ministry. And we'll read about that in a little bit, too. And so Luke has already introduced us to John, and then we have this whole section that we just read. And so Luke has a lot to say about him in his introduction of his gospel. John was a miracle child announced by the angel Gabriel. And John was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. You remember he leaps in Elizabeth's womb when Mary comes and meets Mary. John was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. He was never to drink fermented drink, and he was set aside as a prophet of God like Elijah. Now, in other places in Scripture, we have even his diet and his garb talked about. He wore camel's clothes and a belt around his waist, which is like Elijah's outfit, and he ate locusts and wild honey. So, John was an interesting figure in many, many ways, and a very important figure. And then, so we have, he was set aside as a prophet of God, and we're told that he lived in the wilderness until he was sent forth around the age of 30. Luke gives us some historical markers here about what time, and this is about, it's 2829 AD, the word of God came to John in the wilderness. And then he goes from the wilderness around the Jordan and begins baptizing people. And so John was sent forth around the age of 30, early 30s, with a message of a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So this wasn't just a, it's very common. You see mikvahs all over the place when you go in Israel today. There was, as I mentioned in Sunday school a couple days ago, they found about 170 of them just in Jerusalem, from private to public ones, around the temple, these ritual bathing pools. And so ritual cleansing, you have it talked about in Leviticus, ritual cleansing for ritual uncleanness. And so this was a key figure in Jewish life, the mikvahs and ritual purification. In fact, Josephus if you read, Josephus mentions John the Baptist, and he actually had a mistaken view of what, he thought John was just doing this ritual cleansing sort of baptism. But as we read about in the Gospels, John's baptism was more than mere ritual cleansing. It had to do with moral cleansing. Not just ritual cleansing, but a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so John goes around the Jordan proclaiming this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and instructing people to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So this cleansing of sin and this transformed, changed life, he's proclaiming these things in anticipation of Christ. And he's exhorting people to be ready for the coming of the Messiah. When he's asked, as we just read, "Are you the Messiah?" he says, "No, but one's coming who's greater than me. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals." And so he's very self-conscious that he's not the Messiah, but he is preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. And he says, in the Messiah, when he comes, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And we see that take place at Pentecost, where the Spirit comes in flames of fire on the heads of the disciples. That event at Pentecost with ongoing application, so that from that point on, the Spirit's been poured out, and we who are believers have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And so we have Jesus coming with this greater salvation. He's the one who is the Lamb of God, as John identifies him in John chapter 1. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John's baptism was in anticipation of Christ, who would actually atone for sins. And he's the one who's provided for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus is the one who's atoned for sins, and he's the one who baptizes, not just with water, but he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And so John is anticipating and pointing toward the coming of Christ, who is greater himself. In fact, it's a very striking thing that in this passage that's quoted from Isaiah, it says that he will prepare the way of the Lord, that is, Yahweh. And so Jesus is very explicitly here being identified with Yahweh. Jesus is Yahweh. And then at his baptism, the Father declares that he is, "You are my beloved Son," and the Holy Spirit descends. So the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three persons are in one God. They have the exact same nature as God, as Yahweh. And so here we have John preparing the way for the Lord. Very explicitly, this one is greater than him. And he says, who was before him in another place? That he was before John. Of course, the eternal Son of God. So John sees his ministry as preparing the way for the Lord. Now, John, we also learned from Luke that he was imprisoned and then later beheaded by Herod Antipas because John had reproved him for his illegitimate marriage to his brother's wife, Philip. A different Philip than the one who's mentioned here in chapter 3, verse 1. Herod had two brothers named Philip, and this was another Philip who he had taken his wife illegitimately, and John calls out this sin as well as other evil deeds he had done, and Herod throws him in prison, and then later he ends up beheading John. You know, we see in here John. Many people responded to John the Baptist's ministry, going out to him, being baptized, and saying, "And so, what should we do?" You see this preparation of a people for the Messiah in turning to the Lord and turning to one another of repentance. You see this going on, and you also see people reacting negatively to John's ministry as well. Herod Antipas throws him in prison and then later beheads him. Later, if you remember when Jesus is in the temple during his Passion Week, and the chief priests, scribes, and elders say to Jesus, "Where do you get this authority?" And he asks them, "What about John's baptism? What do you say about it? Was it from heaven?" And they say to themselves, "Well, if we say it's from heaven, he'll say, 'Why didn't you believe him?' And if we say that it's not, the people will be against us," because so many people understood that John was a prophet. And so they don't answer. So one of the things you see in that is that while there were many people who accepted John's baptism, believed that he was a prophet, there were many of the leaders who didn't, including these priests and scribes and elders who didn't accept John's baptism. That's why they wouldn't answer Jesus, because they didn't accept John's baptism. And so you see John's baptism going on and the same kinds of divisions between people accepting it and rejecting it. And then John ends up getting beheaded. It's similar to what happens to Jesus, who he is the forerunner of, because some people accept Jesus' ministry, some reject him, and even crucify Jesus. And so we see John the Baptist's ministry as a forerunner of Christ's, of our Lord's, in these ways. John's ministry was like that of the person who gets up to introduce the keynote speaker, one that prepares for and points to the coming of someone else. And John is prepared for and points to the coming of the Lord, the Messiah, as Isaiah 43 through 5 that Luke quotes here says. This is also what Gabriel said of him. I mentioned we would read this, so let's, if you flip back a page or so in your Bible to Luke chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, hear what Gabriel says to Zechariah of John. "For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." Repentance is to turn from sin to God and his mercy. It's a turning from sin to the Lord. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him," who's him? The Lord. "And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." To make ready for the Lord a people. So he prepares the way for the Lord. That Gabriel says this preparing of the way involves a preparing of a people through this ministry of repentance. And so Gabriel speaks about John as a preparation for the coming of Christ. And then if you flip to Luke chapter 1, verses 67, we'll read 76 and 77. Zechariah, John's father, also prophesies about John this way. Verse 76. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. So John is giving knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of sins. Remember, it's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, which anticipates the one who is the Lamb who actually takes away the sins of the world. So Christ is the one who has atoned and who gives a greater baptism, not just of water, but of the Holy Spirit. So so John has in the coming of Christ, in the history of the Bible, a wonderful and privileged position as the prophet of God who is preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. John had the ministry of preparing the way or readying a people for the coming of the Lord and his salvation. And this preparation involved a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, done in anticipation of the coming of the much greater Lord / Messiah / Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world and baptize with the Holy Spirit. So the cleansing from sin rooted in the atonement of Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit poured out by Christ. And so we see with John's ministry that is preparing the way for and pointing to Christ, a kind of revival as hearts are turned to God, as people are asking, what shall we do? And a fruit of repentance being born. There's the way is being prepared for Christ's public ministry. And God worked a kind of revival through John's ministry in preparation for this public revelation and ministry of Christ. Paul put it this way to some, and John's baptism became widely known. He had disciples that were spread around. In fact, when Paul goes to Ephesus, he finds a group that had only received the baptism of John, and they hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says to these Ephesians, in Acts chapter 19:4, he said to them this. He said, quote, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. So we see John preparing the way for the Lord, for the Messiah. And when it was time for Jesus to be publicly revealed as the Son of God at his baptism, and to begin his public ministry, because right after his baptism, and then he's sent out into the wilderness where Jesus is tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. And then after that, he goes in the power of the Spirit and begins proclaiming the kingdom and performing miracles. And so when it's time for Jesus' public ministry to begin, John is the one who baptized him and then recognized him and testified to him. And I want to read from this. This is John 1:29-34 to read about this. John says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. And so there we see John as his baptism. He sees his baptism as preparing for and pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned earlier, Jesus was baptized not because he had any sin, because Jesus has never sinned. He was baptized not for his forgiveness, but as the stand-in champion for ours. As Jesus said of his baptism in Matthew 3:15, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And in Jesus' baptism, we see that there's water, there's the Holy Spirit, who descends on him like a dove, And this is significant because it pulls together, one of the reasons it's significant is that it pulls together themes of God's salvation and anticipations of his ultimate salvation in Christ from the Old Testament. So, for example, you've got at creation, you've got water and the Spirit hovering, and that is looked back to at the flood. So if you remember, so why a dove? Well, part of this is because there, when Noah was saved through the waters of judgment, so the waters came and cleansed and judged the whole earth for sins, save Noah and his family that were brought through the waters of judgment and salvation through in the ark. Remember, Noah sent out a dove to investigate whether the waters had all receded, and then eventually the dove didn't come back, and he knew that the waters had receded. So there you had the flood waters, you had the dove present, and so there you've got these waters of judgment that salvation comes through with water and a dove. You have a similar thing going on in the Exodus when Israel crosses the Red Sea. Do you remember the old song, God blew with his wind, puff, 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 puff. He blew just enough, and through the sea, God made a path. When he made a path through the Red Sea, he blew. It's the same word, spirit, wind, in Hebrew and Greek, nephesh and pneuma, pneumatos. It's the same word, can mean wind or can mean spirit. And so there's a play on words here that there you've got the spirit descending on Jesus in the form of a dove, heart reminding you of the winds that were at play in the parting of the Red Sea, the wind going through the waters and these waters of judgment that then collapsed back in on Pharaoh and his army, and they were judged, that Israel was brought through the waters of judgment by God's grace with wind and waters. And so like the flood, in which after the flood now you have a cleansed new creation, although sin wasn't eradicated, but there's a kind of cleansing, new creation. Sin's still a problem. It's still there, as we find out right away, Noah drunk and all that. And then through the Red Sea, through these waters of judgment, God brings his people, and now they're a new nation, a new creation of kinds, having been brought through the waters. These themes come together in Jesus' baptism, who is fulfilling these patterns and types that we've read. You can think of the crossing of the Jordan, same thing, looks back to the Red Sea, the parting of the Jordan waters, you know, or the piling up of the waters of the Jordan and Israel coming into the land now through the dry ground. These themes in the Old Testament come to climax in Christ's baptism, where you've got the Holy Spirit and water and a dove that indicates not only that this is the Son of God, as the voice of the Lord's the Father says, but that through this one is where we have cleansing from sin and a new creation through the waters of judgment. And in our Christian baptism, this sort of thing is there as well, because we who have been baptized in Christ died. It shows our identity with him in his death and resurrection, as we're plunged beneath the waters of death and judgment and then brought up to new life. And so there is a dying to sin and then a rising to God that we have in Christ that's symbolized in our baptism, as well as the cleansing of the waters, cleansing from sin. So you have this cleansing and new creation through the waters of judgment that we see in the Old Testament that comes to climax in Christ's baptism, which indicates this is part of what he means when he says, let this be done to fulfill all righteousness. That he has come to make the way for the cleansing from our sins, not merely ritually, but moral cleansing, the forgiveness of our sins once and for all, and for us to be new creatures filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we see that in his baptism, we have all these themes reverberating in Christ's baptism as he begins his public ministry, which we know goes toward the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. And so John's ministry is one of preparing the way for and pointing to Christ, who is the Lord and the one who came as the sacrificial lamb who would then pour out his spirit in baptism. And so we have this greater, awesome ministry of Christ in which he brings cleansing from sin once for all and new eternal life in the Holy Spirit for all of us who believe in him. That we have cleansing, we're new creatures and have the Holy Spirit. And this is all by the work of Christ. And John points to and prepares the way for the coming of Christ. So, as I mentioned, John's one of those figures that I find really interesting and fascinating that all four gospel writers make a big deal of. And I haven't always understood all the significance, and I'm sure there's more that I'm going to grow in my understanding of the significance of John, that Isaiah foretold about 700 years before John came on the scene. Isaiah foretold his coming as the one who would prepare the way for the Lord. And so I wanted to end with some applications from some of this to us. And one of them is that if you haven't yet, I urge you to respond to John's exhortation to repent of your sins and receive Christ in his salvation. John's ministry was about preparing for and pointing to Christ, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Christ is the one who has atoned for our sins, has paid for our sins, and gives cleansing, complete forgiveness and cleansing of sin, and baptism by his Holy Spirit to all who turn to him in faith. And so if you haven't yet, respond to John's exhortation to believe in Christ, the greater one who would come after him, the Lord who is the Lamb of God and Messiah, in whom we have, by faith, forgiveness of sins and new creation as those who are made new and filled with the Holy Spirit. So turn to Christ, repent of your sins, and turn to Christ in his mercy. In the words of Peter in Acts chapter 3:19, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. So that's one point of application, is that if you haven't yet, turn to Christ. Turn from your sins and turn to Christ, that your sins may be blotted out and that you might receive the Holy Spirit and be this new creation bound for glory. And then for us who have repented and received Christ as our Lord and Savior, here's a point of application for us, is going back to what I mentioned at the beginning, that we're called to live lives of repentance and fruit-bearing in relationship with Jesus. So let us, in our lives, where needed, repent to humble ourselves along the lines of James 4, 7 through 10. James says this, he says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. So those of us who have turned to Christ and now stand justified permanently, we are also called in our lives to then, in this position of belonging to the Lord and standing in his grace and justification, to, in our lives of growth and godliness, continually repent of sin, our sins, and hold to the Lord and his mercy, even as he holds to us, and we hold to him. That this ongoing, this is when the Lord tells us in his instruction for us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This ongoing repentance and keeping short accounts with the Lord in our Christian lives, in our lives of having turned from sin and now following the Lord as we're being made more and more like Christ. So for us who do stand in the grace of God and in the repentance from sin to Christ's mercy, that we ongoingly keep short accounts with God as we continually turn to him from our sins, even as we are already turned to him. It's this, we're clean, but we continue to go to him to have our feet washed. And so then another point of application is along these lines again, is that I worked at a camp once who still to this day has the slogan or the vision statement of keeping the path clear to the cross. So this is the camp exists to keep, it's a Christian camp in Washington, to keep the path clear to the cross. That we want people to see Jesus, to see that he died for our sins and rose from the dead. And we don't want weeds to get in the way to block the path of the cross. We want the way to be the valleys made low and the things and the ways made straight, that people might see Christ in his salvation. So like John was doing in his ministry, there's a kind of that thing that the camp is doing, keeping the path clear to the cross. We see this Christ preparation and Christ pointing core dynamic in John's life and ministry, and so it should be in ours as well. Those of us who know Christ and his salvation, we want others to see Christ and his salvation. And so we want to keep the path clear to the cross in our relationships with others. We want them to see Jesus. We want them to see the salvation of the Lord and turn to him. And so one of the questions then for us is, does it matter to us that our lives prepare people for and point them to Jesus Christ? Like John said, he must increase, I must decrease. Our lives are about the glory of Christ, not about our glory. And our joy is in exalting him. And so for us to think, those of us who know him, how well are we doing in our lives at keeping the path clear to the cross? In our lives and in our agenda for how we're spending our time, our treasures, our talents, our lives. You know, John poured out his life and his mission of pointing to Christ. And so we who are followers of Christ, believers in Christ, are called to keep the path clear to the cross as well in our lives. And then finally, along these lines, I want to encourage us to be praying steadfastly and sincerely for revival. I mentioned that Jesus did, that in John's ministry, God did a work of revival in John's ministry in preparation for the coming of Christ. And revivals are times of the extraordinary multiplication and intensity of God's ordinary saving work. That is, people who don't know the Lord coming to know him, and people who do know the Lord being rekindled in their faith, stirred up, that the flame is being fanned. You know, you think about the churches in Revelation, I think it's 5 of the 7 are called to repentance because they're not following the Lord in certain ways, and he calls them to repent. That's where, you know, the last one, Laodicea, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in to sup with him and he with me. That's spoken to believers in need of repentance. It's like they have the door shut on the Lord, and he's there knocking on the door, and repentance being pictured as opening the door to the Lord. And so repentance is, so in revivals, there's repentance in the church. God's people who like in the spirit of James, humble themselves and mourn over their sin and seek the Lord, and there's a fan, that their faith is kindled and stirred up. That's one mark of revival. This ordinary work of the Lord doing this in the lives of his people, but it's multiplied in intensity and amount. And then also, those who don't know the Lord come to know him, hear about him, and come to know him in greater numbers and magnitude than is ordinary. So it's God's ordinary work of grace and salvation and sanctification multiplied in a period of time. The Lord has done it before. You think of Pentecost. Think of many times in church history, the Lord has done it before on smaller scales and larger scales, and he can do it again. And so let's humble ourselves and seek the Lord for another Christ-centered, Christ-exalting revival in our day, in our church, in our city, in our land, in our world, for the glory of our awesome and gracious God. He has done revivals. He's not done with revivals. And so prayer, humbled before him, and also as we're repenting of our sins, we get to be part of this preparation for what the Lord may sovereignly do as a revival in our day. You know, we don't control that. The Lord's sovereign over it. But we as his people, humbling ourselves and praying, prayer is one of the means that God uses to do many things that he does in this world. And so as those who know Christ, let us be praying for revival steadfastly and sincerely, with the humility of ourselves repenting where needed, as we stand in the glorious salvation of Christ, the love of God, the peace that we have justified through faith in Christ, so that others might see him and come to him as well. This was John's heart. It's the heart of all of us who know him, that others come to know him as well. So with that, let's go ahead and pray and then sing. Father, we thank you for the ministry that you did in John the Baptist in preparing the way for your son, and for sending your son to be the Lamb of God who has taken away our sins and who has poured out his spirit, who has died for our sins and rose on the third day from the dead, and we know is coming again and is at work even now in our lives, moment by moment. And we pray too, Lord, that you would reveal to us, each of us individually, where there's areas that we need to turn from our sins and turn to your mercy and live better for your glory. And if there's any here that don't know you, Jesus, that you would open their hearts and minds to receive you as their Lord and Savior. That they might have their sins blotted out and have times of refreshing from on high. And we do pray for revival, Lord. We pray that you would pour out your spirit and bring revival, that your church would be stirred up to love and good deeds, and the flame of our faith would be fanned into greater flame. And that those that don't know you, that many, many, many would come to know you and so glorify you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.